Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for a work of your Holy Spirit, who in the economy of redemption testifies to the work of your Son through many ways. He is the one who seals what happened at Calvary into the souls of your people. He is the assurance of our salvation. He holds us in you. He is there when the gospel is preached. And it is this last point, Lord. I need him. Because without him, this is a vain enterprise. The word has power because of the working of the Holy Spirit. Take me out of the way. Help your people to see your Son lifted high, a king victorious over death, ruler of the universe, champion over the devil and all his works, the one who conquered my unbelief and that of those who are here who know you as Savior. And we pray the same for those who are here who do not know you. Father God, become a father to them through the holding of your Son high. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Today we begin what will be a multiple years-long study through the book of Hebrews. And how many years? Can't say. I also don't feel obligated to answer that question because I don't particularly care about how long this is going to take us. My interest in studying this book with you is to find a hiding place for my own soul in its pages and to provide you with the same for your souls as well. And so, to how long this will be, I say, let it be what it will. I give no consideration of any kind to what could only be arbitrary deadlines anyhow. Starting next week, we are going to begin to work through the text in our regular expository manner, as we did with the book of Ephesians, as we did with the Gospel of John, as we did most recently with the book of Acts. But before we enter the trees, I want to gain a perspective with you on the whole forest. Now, verse-by-verse exposition over the course of the next many years is going to teach us all about what Hebrews says. This afternoon, in introducing these things to you, I have the opportunity to teach you what the book of Hebrews really is. And this is the thesis that we will pursue after I very briefly address some technical considerations, and I do mean briefly. These pertain to authorship. And if you find what I'm about to give you a little bit too brief for your liking, I will direct your learning to where it needs to be so that you can study more on this subject. But because I am your resident preacher and not a resident commentary, technical considerations of this kind are something I need to touch upon, but this is not where I should be dwelling, and so I won't. And so, two, the identity of the author. It is something of a mystery. The book itself does not identify one, and there are many humble commentators and preachers who will say that they do not know who wrote this. I am not afflicted with that kind of humility, so I'm going to say it's the Apostle Paul. I really don't know, but I know. Okay, but I really don't know, but I'm pretty sure. And so at times throughout this series, you'll hear me say the author of Hebrews. At other times, you'll hear me say the Apostle Paul. But I'll give you my reasoning for why I believe it is he who wrote this. First off, there is the nature of the argumentation, which, if you are familiar with Paul's writings elsewhere, follows very much the same line. He is an exceedingly systematic thinker, and he exercises this in a very particular way. As we go through this, I think you'll see that. There is the phrasing, even, which is Pauline in nature. And that is true in English, but not in Greek, and I'll mention the reason why I think that is in a little bit. There is also the mention of Timothy. Paul and Timothy were very, very close to each other. That doesn't pin him down exactly as the author, but it, I think, is another clue lending itself to that conclusion. There is also the fact that this is a Christian apologetic to a Jewish audience, and I defy you to find a person who would be better equipped for that task than the Apostle Paul himself. He knows the Jewish scriptures, as I think you might say no other apostle did, and he also understands their mindset exceedingly well, having gone all the way to the highest ranks, Jew of Jews, Hebrew of Hebrews, member, I believe, of the Pharisees, and potentially the Sanhedrin. And Paul's characteristic farewell of grace be with you all is something that should enter into this consideration too. That is how he ends, I believe, to be him. That is how he ends this book. So that settled, even though I didn't settle it because I gave it like 45 seconds. Let us get to what Hebrews is or functions as. And because there is not one answer to this, we are going to address this by identifying the subplots. And after all of these have been named, we will address the main plot. And because the subplots are subplots, I'm going to little more than mention these. And that's true also because I don't want to exhaust all of you before we get to the main plot, which is glorious, and therefore where I will be spending the vast majority of my time with you this afternoon. So first, I believe that Hebrews is a sermon. I believe it is a sermon, which is to say I do not believe that it is, strictly speaking, an epistle. And I believe this because of the lack of a typical introduction. He launches right into the material. There is no "I am so-and-so writing to such-and-such church." I think that accounts for that. Also, there is a statement about this work being a word of exhortation in chapter 13, and that is also restated in other places as well. Also, I think that accounts for why the phrasing is distinctly Paul in English, but not distinctly Paul in Greek. The argumentation comes from a Jew of Jews, but the language comes from a Greek of Greeks, and is very consistent with Luke's use of this language. So the theory, and it is not mine, many people believe it, is that Paul preached this somewhere. Luke was in his hearing, and he transcribed what Paul was saying. And I think that is, in fact, what happened. Next, this is a warning against apostasy for believing Jews. It is a command to persevere. Two things become very clear as you read this, and that is that the author believes that he is speaking to Christians, and yet he is not completely certain that they are Christians, as he very much believes that apostasy is a very real possibility for them. You receive some of the most terrifying warnings in all of Scripture along the order of Matthew chapter 7. And they come repeatedly. And the warnings are not, don't fall into a life of licentiousness. They are, do not go back under the law. Because if you do, there remains no longer a sacrifice for you. Because the sacrifice is once for all. And there will not be another. Next, the book of Hebrews is a rebuke of immaturity and a call to maturity. There is that statement about them needing milk and not solid food, but that is seconded many times over in the book, in other places, in other ways. And that accounts, by the way, for how it is that they came to be on the verge of apostasy. When you do not know the word, when you are not grounded in the word as you ought, you therefore are not grounded in the Messiah who is testified of to in the word, and so you run the risk of setting him aside. Next, Hebrews is an excursus on the true nature of Abrahamic religion, Mosaic law, and the Old Covenant priesthood, or I should say offers us an excursus. Next, it is a New Covenant commentary on the Old Testament, especially the book of Leviticus. Now, if you have ever read the book of Leviticus and you have found it tedious and you pushed your way through it, moshing on, as it were, but not really interested in it, understand that that is a result of your own dullness and something you need to remedy. Having said that, let me say I'm also included in that club if you have been, okay, in the past. As a young Christian, as a child, just so much blood, so much ritual. I didn't understand it. If you are in the same boat, I think your perspective on that is going to change after our study through this book, and you will understand how unbelievably beautiful everything that's happening there is, in that it points to the work of Jesus. Next, Hebrews, I believe, is the death of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is the hyper-discontinuity between covenants, essentially. That's the way that I would describe it to you. And I was raised in a dispensational church. And I recall reading and meditating upon Hebrews chapter 11, and specifically that portion that speaks about Moses leaving behind all that was in Egypt for the treasure that is Christ. And it occurred to me, all my life I've heard Peter and Paul referred to as my brothers in Christ, and of course that is true, but based upon that passage it seemed like Moses was too, which would mean Abraham was. And it's nothing but a hop, skip, and a jump away from that to, there's only one people of God. There can only be one people of God. And of course, there's only one people of God because God's not a polygamist. And then the rest of it sort of falls apart as well. Now, Hebrews does certainly stress the supremacy of the new covenant. But it is indeed a new covenant and not a new religion. And that is stressed also. Hebrews is also the bridge between signs and substance. This is a constant theme throughout the book. You have the sign, be it in the priesthood, be it in some exercise or another of the old covenant, and then you have the fulfillment of it in the Lord Jesus. Hebrews is also a Jewish apologetic for the Christian faith. Or you can reverse that, a Christian apologetic for the Jewish faith. It makes sense of both and reveals that they are, in fact, one. And Hebrews also emphasizes the connection between the second person of the Trinity and his creation, speaks to something called his immanence. And so first person of the Trinity is in primarily an administrative role, that though there is no act performed by any member of the Trinity in which the others are not involved, okay, so understand that. But speaking in terms of primary role, first person of the Trinity is an administrator. Third person of the Trinity brings the word of God, speaks the word of God, leads the authors of Scripture to write the word of God. To put it crudely, but in a way that hopefully will help you understand, the second person of the Trinity is the one with his fingers in the dirt. From the beginning, he has a special connection to creation, so that Elohim, or that title which connects God to his creation, it is true of first person and third person, but it is uniquely true in the way that it is applied to second person. He is involved in creation in a special way. He is the one through whom the Father created. You have this in Hebrews 1 and elsewhere. And he is also the only one who entered his creation, becoming incarnate. And you will see this stressed throughout in his work as our great high priest. And finally, then, there is the main thesis, which we will be devoting the entire rest of our time to this afternoon, which is the book of Hebrews is the authoritative declaration of the supreme dominance of Jesus Christ over all things in heaven above and earth below. And this begins right out of the gate with the Father through the Spirit saying that Jesus is the final word. Hebrews 1, 1 through 2, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Now, many human parents have cheaply sold away their own credibility by invoking that saying, I'm telling you for the last time, kid, I'm telling you for the last time. Well, you can only say that so many times until they realize that this one's not the last time either, and so they just keep on pushing. But the Father, he retains all his credibility when he says that same thing of Jesus. He really is telling you for the last time. To Moses were given first words, right? Words concerning the genesis of all things, but to Christ were given final words. And further, Moses only gave words, and they're the words of God, and they are words of life. But Jesus is the word, and he is the last one that God ever needed to speak into the world in this way. This is why your Bible ends with the revelation of Jesus Christ, and why it always will. The Old Testament is a perfect word in that it is inerrant. It is without defect, but it is incomplete also, because it looked forward to a day not yet lived. And it looked forward with glorious clarity. But the look ahead can never be as clear as the look behind, which is the perspective that we have post-crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension because of our Lord. And besides that, Christ isn't just a revealer as Moses was. Brother and sister Christian, he is the revelation. And because he is perfect, he is the last one that anybody's ever going to need. And by the way, one of the ways that you know that you're one of his sheep is that he also happens to be the last word you will ever want. And so as a Christian, verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews merely inform your mind of what your soul already knew. A truth well expressed by a hymnist from another age who wrote, quote, beautiful words of Jesus spoken so long ago, yet as we sing them over, dearer to us they grow, calling the heavy laden, calling the hearts oppressed, come unto me, ye weary, come, I will give you rest. Hear the call of his voice so sweet, bring your load to the Savior's feet, lean your heart on his loving breast, come, O come, and he will give you rest. Beautiful words of Jesus cheering us day by day, throwing a gleam of sunshine over a cloudy way, casting on him the burden we are too weak to bear. He will give grace sufficient. He will regard our prayer. Beautiful words of Jesus, tokens of endless rest, when by and by we enter into his presence blessed. There we shall see his beauty, meet with him face to face. There we shall sing his glory, praising his matchless grace. Also, a question that comes up, especially in the modern age as a result of the charismatic and Pentecostal movement, is did the Father ever speak after speaking through his Son through the apostles in that way? Or not related to that particular movement? Are there authoritative apocryphal books? What about authoritative personal revelation? Well, you know, there is room for those questions and they need to be answered. But perhaps, in the greatest sense, they kind of miss the point. Maybe a better question is, why would the Father ever speak in this way again, having spoken with such perfection through his Son? I guess my meaning is that a second word is only given when the first word was insufficient. Is that what you're prepared to say about the Lord Jesus? Because believe me, the word spoken through him was not insufficient. It was all sufficient, and so because of that, there is no more talking from God, not like this anyhow. But Christ is not just the best word and therefore the final word. He is also supreme over the angels, which is our author's next point. And perhaps you've read this book and not understood the context that makes sense of why he would be stressing the supremacy of Christ over the angels. I'll give you that in a future sermon, but here we'll just go straight to the issue. And the first thing that he addresses with respect to this is that Christ is greater than the angels in his being, as a matter of his being. Hebrews 1, 4 through 14. Christ, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they? For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me? And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels winds and his ministers flaming fire?' But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning founded the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all wear out like a garment. And like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Hallelujah indeed. Well, that's a lot, isn't it? All right, so let me try to give you a sense of what was just communicated there in a series of brief statements, and I'm going to move through in the order that these are given. And so by way of verses 4 and 5 to start, the angels, or the angelos, are by name and nature messengers. That is what angel means. That's not what Jesus is. Oh, he's a messenger who brought a message. But he is Yahweh by name and nature. By way of verse 5, the angels were created. The Son, by definition of the word Son, is of the same kind as the Father, therefore like him, uncreated. Via verse 6, Christ is analogous to a firstborn in context, meaning heir to all that God is and all that God has, which requires that he be able to receive that, which requires that he be an infinite being as only God is, and thus the angels worship him. Verses 7 through 9, the angels are sent out by God, but Christ Jesus is the sender because he is God. Verses 10 through 12, like all created beings, the angels grow in ways, and they change, and they wither, and they are restored, but from age to age he is the same, and from everlasting to everlasting, God. And verses 13 through 14, the angels minister, but the Son reigns. Now moving forward into chapter 2, the angels brought the message whereby salvation's necessity is known. But the Son is Savior and salvation. And if the law is delivered by angels, could not be neglected nor forsaken, how much less can the salvation of God through Christ be? Pick up in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We're moving through the book, by the way, like this, so that you know and understand. For this reason, it says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every trespass and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That salvation, first spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Continuing on, the angels are faithful messengers of faith in God, but Jesus is the author of that faith that they bear witness to. Chapter 2, verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. That is Jesus. Our author then continues by saying, in God becoming man, God did not become subject to the angels, but made death subject to himself. The ever-living one gave his life to put death to death, and thus what appeared to be humiliation was his greatest exaltation. And to this end, picking up again in verses 14 through 18, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like his brothers in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the help of those who are tempted. And so the author here broadens out the category, or reveals, I guess, the true breadth of the category of angels by including in it fallen angels as well, just so that somebody doesn't get any ideas about them and them not being under his reign. Again, verse 14, through death he rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So angels of the kind whose holiness remain intact, and angels of the fallen kind as well, including the leader of the fallen, who is Satan. They are all beneath the feet of the Lord Jesus. Now, at this point, do you think the systematic destruction of undue angel veneration has been sufficiently successful? Well, if you do, so does Paul. And so he moves on to the undue veneration of Moses. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope. The author asserts then that Moses was a household servant, a member of the household. But he implies the question through this assertion, whose house was it that you thought he was serving in? The same one that you are, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, and that is God's household. But it is ruled by his son, just as it was built by him. Moses was your kin, in other words, but Jesus is your king. Now, are you familiar with the concept of shibboleth, as it is used in classic literature and even in common parlance? You ought to be, because it's actually derived from scripture, but more colloquial it means the following. I'm going to quote from the dictionary, and this is consistent with its use in scripture as well. But it means, quote, a custom, principle, or belief distinguishing a particular class or group of people, especially a long-standing one, regarded as outmoded or no longer important. So you might say the status quo, which needs to be challenged but isn't, very commonly because perhaps those in a system just succumb to the system and continue in it by inertia. Perhaps they don't have the courage to challenge what needs to be challenged. Well, Paul does when it comes to their shibboleths, and so he's knocking them down one by one. And this process is either beautiful or else it is deeply offensive, but that depends on your perspective, right? Because as the shibboleth of undue angel veneration falls, or Christ is held high. And as the shibboleth of undue veneration of Moses falls, Christ is held high. Well, this systematic shibboleth smashing continues after Moses with the Sabbath. But before we get there, I wish to prepare you for this consideration just a bit. Now, with first the question, is the Sabbath a day? And in the way that I ask that, the cynical among you think that I'm asking you a trick question. Shame on you. It's a simple question. The answer, of course, is yes. Yes, it is. It is a day. But as a day, and one day in seven, is it a sign of some greater substance, or is it the substance itself? Well, much to the chagrin of the Sabbatarian cultists, it is a sign of some greater substance. Wow, which does not mean that the Sabbath as a day has been abrogated. It has not been. One day in seven to be devoted to the Lord remains. But it does mean that the Sabbath is much more than a day and always was. Now, backing up in order to begin to demonstrate this, here is the command from Exodus 20 Verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female slave, or your cattle or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So that is the end of the matter then. The Sabbath is a day, but the point of the day is not the day. It is Yahweh your God. So it is about rest consecrated to Yahweh your God. Well, that's not actually the whole point. That truth is certainly further down the rainbow than merely regarding it as a day, but it's not at the very end. Something more is needed to get there, and this is a truth that needs some unpacking. And I'll begin to do so by saying that the Sabbath was instituted in part to address a need deep within the human soul, and one that ultimately must be satiated. Let me allow the psalmist from our earlier readings to give voice to this need. From Psalm 109, 22 through 24, I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is pierced within me. I am passing like a shadow when it is stretched out. I am shaken off like the locust. My knees are feeble from fasting, and my flesh has grown lean without fatness. Now, what does that man need? Well, he needs a Gethsemane. He needs a place of prayer and peace. Or you might say he needs to be hid in the cleft of the rock, to be put into a place of protection and rest. Or you might say that he needs to rest his weary head upon the chest of Christ in the upper room, even as he is there on the precipice of having his religion ended. He needs to be led beside quiet waters to lie down beside green pastures. But when we say that he needs a Gethsemane where he can be ministered to by God, or to be hidden in the cleft of the rock where he can be protected by God and find rest for his soul, and to rest his head on the bosom of Christ as John did, what are we actually saying? Because we are saying something about the Sabbath, whether we are calling it that or not. And it is that Sabbath is much more than a day or even an experience. Now, it is a day, and it certainly involves wonderful experience of God through worship. But what is the true Sabbath keeper really finding and experiencing? Well, the answer is not a what at all. It is a who. And so with this, now please read with me Hebrews 4, 8 through 9. If Joshua had given them, that would be the Israelites, rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for the one who has entered his rest, that is Jesus, has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, which is him, lest anyone fall into the same example of disobedience. So Christ entered into his Sabbath. We enter into Christ. Therefore, Sabbath rest is in Christ, and more, Sabbath rest is Christ. Christ himself is the true Christian Sabbath. Now, the Pharisees had reduced the Sabbath to a certain number of steps to be taken between Friday evening and Saturday. Members of the present-day Sabbath cult have very similar rules. No grocery stores, period. You can't get gas on a Sunday, period. So you best not forget on the day before. But what Christian Sabbath actually is he who lies at the end of, well, my children have forsaken the faith of their parents, and I don't know how I can go on. Or my marriage has failed or is failing, and I don't know how I can go on. Or I have committed grievous sins that may become public, shaming the name of Christ, and I don't know how I can go on. Or I have pursued Christ faithfully, and that pursuit has cost me dearly, and I'm struggling to go on. Or as my Lord felt God forsaken when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I too feel God forsaken, but I am not my Lord, and so I don't know how I can go on. Or I unwittingly built my life on a person not named Jesus, and this person has now failed me, as will always happen with people not named Jesus, and I don't know how I can go on. Or I am doing for the church, and I am doing and doing and doing, but I have lost the joy of simply being in Christ. And so if I'm being honest, I'm only being pushed on by a sense of obligation. I don't want to go on. Well, here is the remedy to all of that. You listening? You come to the one who said this, and you keep coming, and you keep coming, and you keep coming, and not nearly just on Sundays. And what is it that I am referring to? Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you Sabbath. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest or Sabbath for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now don't get it twisted. The fourth commandment exists first because of who God is and on account of what he has commanded. But it was also given in order to address a very real human need. And as I say human, I recognize the true breadth of the category. I have related this to the common causes of weariness that afflict the Christian soul. But every soul needs rest, and of the kind that can only be found in Christ. And so the message of Sabbath is that at the end of every unction for rest that has ever been felt by any member of the family of men from any tribe or tongue or nation stands Jesus, who actually was forsaken by God in some mystical way, but after the bearing of our sins that caused that condition, entered into his rest after conquering death, and with nail-pierced hands outstretched, he says to the whole human race, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, because I am greater than creation. I am greater than the angelic host. I am greater than Moses. I am greater than the day of rest, because I am rest itself. I am Lord of the Sabbath. I am the true Sabbath, or you might say Yahweh Sabbath. Now at this point, we say, surely this shock and awe campaign that began immediately in verse 1 of chapter 1 is fully grown. It has matriculated to the greatest point it possibly can. Surely our author has now torn down every speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God and taken every thought captive to the obedience of Christ as it pertains to old covenant religion and the misapprehensions of it in his then present context. Well, no, actually, he is just warming up. There is one more shibboleth of the dam that needs smashing. And it's a big one. One more, Christ is better than, Christ is greater than. And because I am hopelessly ill-equipped to articulate this with anything close to the kind of power with which the Spirit did, hear now the voice of the Spirit as he speaks. And I will simply quote from him. And this concerns the priestly office of the Son who became incarnate. And I'll just give you a sampling here of a much more thorough discourse. Hebrews 7, and we're going to go through verse 11 through verse 22. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not according to a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it was witnessed about him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for They indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." So much more, Jesus also has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, before we continue, let me explain just a bit about the Melchizedek connection and how such a priesthood differs from the Levitical kind, from the Aaronic kind. And to start, why does Jesus need to be so unlike Aaron and his descendants in his priestly role? Why is that so important? Well, because they went to an altar, or they went to an altar rather, on the temporal plane, an earthly altar. Whereas he took his sacrifice, which is also himself, to an altar that is quite literally out of this world. They cannot get there. Only he could. So he cannot be of their line in that way. And that, by the way, is a thought we will soon return to. But as I begin again in the text, I want you to pay special attention to the first 11 words of what I'm about to read to you. Because as great as the first three "Christ is better than" arguments were, the last one is not like the others. It is very, very special. As consideration, which has already begun, takes us back into the sort of territory in which we began the book, which was Christ as creator and sustainer over all things. This is on that same scale as indicated by the following 11 words. So Hebrews 8, starting in verse 1, "Now the main point in what is being said is this. We have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the holy places and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that the high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second." Now, let me explain a bit about what was just said there. Let me zero in on these statements from what I just read and follow very closely here, please. We have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the holy places and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Now, because I am not your grade school teacher, I have no authority to assign you required reading, but if I did, I would assign this to you for this week, Exodus 25 through 31. That is where the Lord gives Moses instructions on the building of the tabernacle, and they can absolutely and rightly be described as tedious in their exactness. And why is that? Why are they so thorough? Why are they so specific? Now, you know, to start to answer that question, let us step aside for a moment and talk about the altar of the cross for the moment. And yes, I did say the altar of the cross. What you had happening there at Calvary was the temporal experience of a scene occurring in two realms. Okay? It was happening physically on earth through the human intermediaries that were the Romans and the Jews. You had the murder of Jesus. And yet, the truest sense of what was happening there was not actually happening on earth. It was happening in the heavenly places, where the Son was being crushed by the Father on an eternal altar, opening up the true Holy of Holies. So you have the true image, you have earth being the mirror which that image shines off of back to heaven, so to speak. And it is precisely this effect that Paul elucidates and applies to this moving forward. Pick up again in verse 11 of Hebrews 9, after speaking of the tearing of the veil specifically, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy places once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And down to verse 23, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter holy places made with hands, more mere copies of the true ones, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy places year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. That's why Moses had to get it right. Because what he was depicting through human craftsmen and artisans existed in a realm not open to the eyes of men, open only to the Son, and yet at that point, in terms of time, to be opened by him at the cross. Now, we are approaching the end of this time of study, and I've chosen to bring this to an end by sharing with you a lengthy series of statements that I've derived directly from the book of Hebrews. I have compiled and assembled these by moving from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through the end of chapter 13. And all that this list amounts to is who Christ is according to the author of Hebrews. Various monikers, various titles applied to him that I have put together into a list. Momentarily, I'm going to share these with you, but first let me say a word on the Holy Spirit that pertains to the following list. And also, I'll explain something more that I think will be helpful about how this list was put together. So first, this book is replete with references to the Holy Spirit. He's not in the forefront because he's put Christ in that position. In fact, that is actually my point. He is everywhere in this book, but anywhere that he is testifying to Christ, and he is named as such. He is named, and then you get the testimony that comes from him, from the Old Testament. Now, the author could have said, when quoting some Old Testament prophecy of Jesus, God said, and then given you the quote, that would have been entirely true. But very often, instead, comes some form of what preceded a quotation of Psalm 95, which was, in chapter 3, just as the Holy Spirit says, then you get the quotation, which refers to the Lord Jesus. And so this, I think, offers us the opportunity, or say the necessary theater, to gain a proper understanding of John 15:23. Now, the interpretation of John 15:23 is easy enough, and to remind you what that verse teaches, this is where Jesus says, when the Advocate, that is the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. He gives voice to the person and work of Jesus. But as certain as the interpretation of that is, Satan has certainly made hay with the application. So what does that mean? What does it look like and sound like exactly when the third person of the Trinity fulfills his ministry of bearing witness of Christ? Well, that question is answered everywhere in Scripture, because everywhere in Scripture testifies to the Lord Jesus, but I think it is nowhere answered so clearly as here. And so bear this in mind when I go through this list. This is what it sounds like when the third person of the Trinity speaks. And after hearing these things, none of you should ever be tricked by the devil on this at any point in the future, accepting something either banal or bizarre as a substitute for the genuine voice of the Holy Spirit. And next and finally, the following list is remarkable, but I want you to understand that my means of assembling it is not. Okay, most of what I'm about to give you are just direct quotations from the book itself. Some of this is paraphrased, but much of what has been paraphrased is just put into that form because I needed to give some context back to statements that are taken out of a greater body of work, which is generally what needs to happen there. But for the most part, those of you with little children who are at least of reading age could have had your kids perform the same exercise and with much the same result. The phrasing of some of these things would surely be different, but conceptually, the list would be the same. And the reason for this is because this book is so pregnant with the glory of Christ that absolutely no great powers of deduction are needed in order to glean from it mountains of Christology. And let me say here just finally, as an exercise for the benefit of your own soul, go home and make your own list. I strongly encourage you to do that. Jesus is, go through the book and pick this out and that out and this out and that out. And you see if you can get through that without your soul singing. But until you make that list of your own, let me give you mine, okay? So Jesus Christ, our Lord, is, according to the natural order of the revelation concerning him, in Hebrews, the Alpha who created the world. He is the Word of God and God's final word. He is King of the universe and current caretaker of it. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. He is purifier of sins. He is inheritor of a most excellent name. He is eternally begotten Son of the Father, forever God with a forever throne, anointed by God, imperishable, unchangeable, seated at the right hand of the Father, stepping on his enemies, sender of angels, glorious his crown. He is he to whom creation and all created beings are subject, while himself subject to none. He is trusted by God. He is proclaimed by his people. He is the song of his people's hearts, expressed by their praise. He is the Son of God by nature, who made us sons and daughters of God by adoption. He is killer of death, having put death to death on his cross. He is descendant of Adam and savior of Adam's race. He is our elder brother. He is our faithful high priest, who was faithful in all things pertaining to God. He was tempted, yet without sin. He was tested by suffering, yet perfected by it. He was the propitiation of sins for his people. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession, faithful to him who appointed him the builder of God's house and son and steward of it also. He is our assurance of salvation. He is the resting ruler who gives rest to all who come to him, i.e. our great Sabbath. He is the means of our mercy and grace. He is the subject of good news. He is the maker of man who became man and therefore is sympathetic to mankind, whose sympathies draw his own to the throne of grace with confidence. He is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He is the hope that is set before us, the anchor of our souls, the King of peace, perfecter of the priesthood, Lion of Judah, Lamb of God, the guarantee of a better covenant, our ever-living intercessor, whoever lives to make intercession for us. He is a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He is perfect forever. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He is a minister in the holy places and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. He is a priest born into this world, but not of this world, who offered a sacrifice to the Father, as all priests do, but of a nature that no other priest besides him could. He is mediator of a better covenant, enacted on better promises. He is a stylus held in the hand of the Father, by which he wrote his law into the hearts and the minds of his people. and by whom he also writes concerning the souls of his people, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. He is the perfecter of our consciences. He is the priest and the sacrifice, the tabernacle and the altar. He is he who gained heaven by his own blood. He is the one whose blood gained heaven once for all for the believing, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He is unblemished. He is the once offered better sacrifice. He is he who put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He is our sanctifier. He is the one who tore the temple veil and with it rent asunder the heavenly barrier too. He is the new and living way. He is a great priest over the house of God. He is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He is the one made visible by God in order that the invisible God would become visible to men. He is the hope of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the Israelites of the Exodus, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets. It was he by whom his people conquered kingdoms, performed righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong from weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And it was he through whom women received back their dead by resurrection. He is the promise to the dying of a better resurrection. He is the man of whom the world was not worthy. He was Moses' treasure for whom he traded Egypt's riches. The Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. The grace of God. The one who brings God near to men and men near to God. He who never deserts nor forsakes his own. Our helper who relieves all our fears. The end of fear for the believing. He who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The one who by right belonged at the center of his people, but for their sins was cast out by them. The suffering servant who calls his people to suffer with him. The cause of endless praise, our equipper, risen Savior, the great shepherd of the sheep, through whose blood the eternal covenant was made, worthy of glory forever and ever. He is the Omega, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this work. I thank you that I have stumbled upon it. I thought intentionally, but I didn't really understand the depth of it. And I'm only beginning to now. I thank you that it is a cleft for us to hide in. I pray that your people will receive it as such. We are your people, the people of the covenant that you have made by your Son. We are those whom he intercedes on behalf of even now, as he forever bears our image, eternally incarnate, as man. We thank you for his strength in light of our weakness. We thank you for his righteousness in exchange for our sin. We are the people of his blood, born by his Spirit. Oh, Father, we are so grateful for our true Sabbath rest. Help us to rest ourselves in him, in this life while we still toil. And we thank you for the fact that our eternal rest is near. And we praise you and we thank you for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at ChristRockChurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.